Study the Apostle John this evening. So we've already looked at some of the places where the apostles are named. There's, I think, three lists, one in Matthew 10, one in Mark 3, and one in Acts chapter 1. Mark's has an interesting footnote that I would like to first to look at. So let's read Mark chapter 3. Verses 13 through 19, and it'll be on the up here, but turn to it in your Bibles if you want. Mark 3, actually 14 through 19. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So that interesting little note in Mark 3, verse 17, we know that Jesus gave Peter a name. He gave Peter the name Peter. His given name was Simon. So, but Jesus named him Peter, the rock. All right. He named James and John the sons of thunder, Boanerges. We usually think of John, I think, as the apostle of love. Why do you think that Jesus might have named him one of the sons of thunder? Any ideas? Well, I have an idea. I think we might get a hint of why this is in Luke chapter 9. In verse 51 and 56 through 56, Jesus and his apostles were headed to Jerusalem. Okay? Then we find this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Remember, the Samaritans didn't think too kindly of the Jews, and especially, you know, Jerusalem. There were two, I guess, competing centers of worship. The Samaritans had a place, and, of course, Jerusalem was a place of worship. And so, I guess, this village took offense that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem. Let's continue. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So, no. We're not here to burn people up, all right? That's not what Jesus came to do. So he kind of had to calm James and John down a little bit. Maybe John was a bit of a hothead there at first. Peter, the rock, when Jesus gave him that name, we studied a few weeks ago, Peter didn't seem all too rock-like, did he? He wasn't that rock that he needed to be. But Jesus knew that Peter would develop into the rock that Jesus needed him to be. All right, but here it looks like maybe Jesus gave James and John a name that reflected more their current personality. Peter would develop that stability in the faith that made him the rock. And we can see throughout, you know, as we look at John, as he continues to grow as an apostle and a disciple, that John would tame that fire and would focus that thunderous zeal that he had, so that he would become the apostle of love. And he wouldn't lose that zeal by any means. And we can see that you know, if we look closely at his writings. But he would learn to direct that in a very compassionate and tender way so that he could defend the faith, but also encourage the faithful in a loving way. So what do we know? Any thoughts about that? So what do we know about John in his early life? You know, before he became the disciple. You know, what did he do for a living? He was a fisherman, all right? So, you know, we see, let's look at a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 5 tells us that John was a fisherman and he had some partners. Luke 5, 10 and 11 says, "And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Matthew 4 also has this event and tells it just a little from a different, little bit different perspective. But I'd also like for us to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 20. This adds an interesting bit of information. Starting in verse 16, Mark 1, 16 through 20. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So I think, did you notice there in verse, well, did you notice the line that I had underlined there? So this was a fairly profitable business, profitable enough that they had several boats, okay, and hired servants, okay? And so they were good at what they did. And so it's not like they were leaving a dead-end job, okay? They were making a good living there. But they knew when Jesus called them that he was calling them to do something much better, right? Much more important. And if you have something that you'd like to say, just raise your hand or speak up and I'll pause. So in John 1, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Andrew was a disciple of John, okay? John the Baptist, before he was an apostle of Jesus. And John was probably the other disciple that was mentioned in that passage. Let's look at John chapter 1, and we'll read verse 35 through 41. All right. So, "And the next day again, John," that is John the Baptist, okay, "was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said unto him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus." One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. So Andrew was one of these disciples. So who is the other disciple? Well, it was probably John. We don't know for sure. But if we look at the very end of the book of John in chapter 21, verse 24. I don't have that appear. But John 21, verse 24, John says that this was his testimony. Well, I'll read it. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So if this is an eyewitness account, then it makes sense that John would be the other disciple. So John was a fisherman, right? He was also a disciple, probably a disciple of John the Baptist. And that, you know, that would make sense if they were fishermen, if they were partners in a business, that they would, you know, have a lot of the same interests and same beliefs. So was John well-educated or not well-educated? Was he a scholar? Not so much, all right? And we see this in Acts chapter 4, when he and Peter had been dragged to the in front of the Sanhedrin council. In Acts 4:13. Now this was after Peter and John had healed a person, and was preaching Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, says, "We don't want you preaching Jesus," and accusing us of crucifying him. Okay, but this is what they observed. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they had recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they were not well educated, at least not as far as the scribes and Pharisees and the, you know, big high muckety mucks in the Jewish religious sphere were considered educated. But that does not mean that Peter and John were some kind of illiterate buffoons, okay? He knew enough to run a profitable business, as we've observed. And John had just not attended the prestigious religious schools that the elites thought were important. But he did have some one-on-one intensive study with the master teacher himself. You know, 3 years of this he'd spent with Jesus. So he had the training and the education that he needed. Just not the certificates that would have brought him prestige and respect among the elites. Actually, that lack of training may have helped him be a more effective apostle. You know, since he did not run around in those crowds. But what did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 1:26? Paul wrote, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Okay. You know, some things are more important than the school you attend. And John learned what he needed to know from Jesus. Something else that's kind of fun, I think, that we might not have thought about, but were John and Jesus cousins? Maybe. We can look at three accounts of the crucifixion, and we can kind of put these together and get a full picture of the relationships here. In Matthew 27, 55 through 56, Matthew records there were also many women there looking on from a distance, that's at the crucifixion, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, so James and John's mother was there. And then in Mark's version of this, in Mark 15:40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. Okay, so was Salome James and John's mother? Looks like that might be the case. In John 19:25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So putting these together, we get an indication that James and John might have been related to Jesus, all right? Their mothers might have been sisters. Now, this is not absolutely clear, but that's not really important. I think it's just fun. But if it were important, it would be clear. But this might shed some light on another event that we'll look at in just a minute. Peter and James and John, they seem to be kind of part of the inner circle of the apostles. They were present at a few events, at least two, that the other apostles were not invited to. One of those was the healing of Jairus' daughter. Now, Jairus was a Jewish leader, okay, and his daughter was deathly ill. He went and begged Jesus to come heal his daughter. He was on his way and was interrupted by the woman who had the hemorrhage. Well, Jesus stopped and helped her, and then one of the man's servants came and says, "Don't bother Jesus, your daughter's dead." Well, Jesus, I love this story, because right then and there, Jesus stopped and just told the man what he needed to hear. He said, "Don't worry, just believe." And then he went on, and only Peter, James, and John were allowed into the room with the young girl. There was a whole mob out there making a big scene, on the outside, but those three and the young lady's mother and father were brought in, and Jesus raised her from the dead. But they got to witness that. And the other event was the transfiguration in Matthew. Oops, I need to stay close to this. The transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And then there was also, I can't think of another event where only Peter, James, and John were present right now. Okay. And then there was this other event that the relationship between James and John's mother and Jesus might come into play. In Matthew chapter 20, when I read this, I almost cringe a little bit. I'm almost embarrassed for James and John, because, they kind of got put in the spotlight, and maybe embarrassed just a little bit. But let's look at this. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" They said to him, "We are able." I don't think they really understood what they're agreeing to right now. But he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, it's not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So they had already agreed to it, and then he tells them what the real cost is. I wonder if they just took a big gulp and just says, wondered what was ahead of them. Well, James and John, James and John, they were part of that inner circle. And if John's mother was Jesus's aunt, then, you know, it might not seem too strange for her to approach Jesus if Jesus was her nephew. I mean, there might have been a closeness there. Can you really blame them for wanting some recognition and some prestigious position in the kingdom? You know, think back of where they were, all right? Try not to know what you know now about the kingdom. Try to think back about what they knew about the kingdom of God. All right, they didn't even understand the nature of the kingdom 40 days after the crucifixion, just before Jesus was resurrected, okay? They're still thinking kind of in earthly terms, in worldly terms. So, you know, you can't be too hard on them when you think about this right now. But they still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom or the cost of the leadership that leadership in the kingdom would be. But they would come to understand. James was the first of the apostles to die. He was killed by Herod. He was assassinated or executed. And John was the last of the apostles to die. I'm not sure which one suffered more, whether it's to die first or to see all your friends die before you. Either one would be very difficult. They drink from that cup of suffering that Christ had to drink from. Another thing that we find, and this kind of looks at the closeness of the relationship that Jesus and John the Apostle had. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, his thoughts, I'm sure, he had to be thinking about the suffering that he was enduring. But when he looked down and he saw his mother, his concern right then was for her and for her well-being. It was normally the oldest son's responsibility to take make sure his parents were taken care of. He wouldn't be able to do that. So he had to make arrangements for that. And in John 19, verse 25 through 27, we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So John was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother in her old age. On a lighter thing, I don't have a verse for this, but In John chapter 20, verse 4, after the resurrection, we read that John ran faster than Peter. Okay, so, you know, he Peter got a head start, but John still beat him to the tune. Okay, so that's kind of an interesting note. And it, also in Acts chapter 8, we see that Peter and John were sent to Samaria. This morning, Grant Sullivan talked about Philip, the evangelist. Well, before Philip went to visit the Ethiopian eunuch and meet him on the way to Gaza, he went up to Samaria to preach. And when the apostles in Jerusalem learned of this, they sent Peter and John to visit the Samaritan Christians. And we read in Acts 8, 14 through 17, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to him Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, in those days, it was pretty common for the Jews, when they went from Galilee to Jerusalem, to take the long way around so that they could avoid Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus just went straight through. And he wasn't even afraid to talk to a Samaritan woman. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? When the disciples came back from the town and saw Jesus talking to him, they were surprised. He's talking to this Samaritan woman. But Jesus didn't think anything of it. In fact, this woman turned out to be one of his best evangelists. She brought the whole town to him. So Jesus was happy to stay in one of the villages of Samaria, as we just read a little while ago. So it seems like at least this part sunk in for Peter and John. Not to think ill of the Samaritans just because they were Samaritans. They were delighted that now they were Christians. So they went down there to Samaria to lay hands on the new brethren and to give them some spiritual gifts. And it's here in this passage that we first learn that's how spiritual gifts were passed on from the apostles to other early Christians. When they laid hands on them to do that. So that's kind of a little bit of John's life that we find in Acts and in the Gospels. Tradition tells us that John served in Ephesus in Asia Minor. Oh shucks, I meant to get a map. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. I'm sure you've got one in the back of your Bible, but that's where John probably spent the last years of his life, serving as an elder there. And this was probably after he wrote Revelation. I don't know if he was there before he was exiled to Patmos and then came back, but he did. Tradition says that he spent some time in Ephesus. And Eusebius was a historian who lived right around the time of Constantine, around the mid-300 ADs, and he wrote history, ecclesiastical history. And he says that John lived until the time of Trajan. Let's see, a little bit about John's writings. He wrote five books that we have in our Bibles. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. Probably he wrote John in around 90 A.D. John's Gospel is very different from the other three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered or called the Synoptic Gospels. And they're very, they have a lot of overlap in them. John's Gospel is very different from any of those. And that kind of makes sense if John was writing late in the first century and those Gospels were already in circulation. There's no need for him to rewrite what's already been written and what's been delivered to the churches. So, let's see. So he wrote this version of the gospel, and probably to address some forms of doctrine that were popping up that were very troublesome for the church, called the Gnostic doctrines, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And that's from a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge or to know. But these guys were teaching some form of secret knowledge, okay, that only the initiated really got to have. So, but John, let me see. But John attacks this head on. In his gospel and also in Revelation. Interestingly, here we go. One of the old, or maybe the oldest manuscript that we have of the Gospels is just a fragment about the size of a credit card, and it's called P52, Papyrus number 52. And it's a little section of papyrus that covers John 18. On one side it has parts of verse 31 and 33. Or through 33, and on the other side it has verses 37 and 38. That's where Jesus is talking to Pilate. You know, he's talking about truth to Pilate. But this was dated early in the second century, and one papyrologist looked at this and said that the ink on John's gospel was just barely dry when this was copied. When this copy was made, so you know this is you know it's you know, kind of interesting, but it does give us evidence that these gospels were produced very early. You know, they weren't some latter day creation of the of Constantine. Constantine didn't make this stuff up. You might hear that idea somewhere, but these were in circulation very early on. But back to John, the Gospel of John. We just have a few minutes, about 5 minutes. But John attacks these Gnostic doctrines, all right? These doctrines of a secret knowledge, all right? He attacks them head on. And in the most straightforward and the most beautiful way, right off the bat, in John 1:1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." All right, the Gnostic doctrines had all kinds of crazy ideas about how Jesus came to be. All right, and there's around 160 A.D., there's a fellow named Irenaeus, all right, and he wrote a detailed description of these Gnostic doctrines to address them and refute them. And that's some of the most confusing nonsense I've ever looked at. But John writes this in just very simple terms with very beautiful, very, very easy to read language. Let me see. But John is, you know, he's one of those, the sons of thunder. He's a tenacious fighter. And in his gospel and in his letters, he attacks every weak point of these Gnostic doctrines and leaves no opening for a counterattack. He makes it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just some made-up fairy tale. He says this is his testimony, okay, in the end of John, of the Gospel of John. He says, this is my, I was a witness to this, right? He says the same, much the same thing in 1 John 1:2. He says that which was from the beginning, all right? Jesus, he was already there at the beginning, all right? He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we've seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He says, not only was Jesus there at the very beginning, he was with God, he was God. But he says, we were right in the middle of it when he came to earth, when he was there. We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, all right? We walked with him. I'm a witness of this. And this is testimony, like in a court. But even in Revelation, he makes the deity of Christ clear. He says in several places, he quotes Jesus. He says, Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was, which was to come, the Almighty. And in verse 22, near the end of the verse here, he says, I'm the beginning and the end. Well, this is in reference to Isaiah, which his readers would have understood and would have been somewhat familiar with, quoting God, where he says, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. So Jesus, throughout his writings, John makes it very clear that Jesus and God are one. We got like 1 minute. All right, let me cover this real quick. John's style of writing is much less formal than the other New Testament writers. He uses a much simpler vocabulary, and even sometimes in Revelation, he uses bad grammar. Okay, and you might think, if John's inspired, why would he use bad grammar? Well, why do you think Mick Jagger saying, I can't get no satisfaction, you know, instead of, I have failed to attain the level of pleasure that I desire? You know, if he'd sang it the latter way, you'd probably never have heard of Mick Jagger, right? So John knows how to make a point. All right. He knows how to talk to ordinary people. All right. He uses ordinary language. He doesn't use the language of Homer, you know, or even of Luke, you know, the Luke the physician. He uses very ordinary language to talk to very ordinary people about some very complicated subjects. All right. What the Gnostics tried to make very complicated, John makes very simple. And I think that if John had received that high education that would have impressed the Pharisees and the scribes, he would not have been able to do this. So I think when Jesus picked John, he had a purpose for him. And he knew what John would be able to do, even though he was a fisherman. Well, that's all I have. I ran 1 minute over. I'm sorry. Have a good week. God bless you.